All right, we're studying the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we have looked at in the past this section on the superiority of Christ, chapter 1 through 10:18, setting forth the fact that He's better than the angels, better than the Old Testament prophets, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua. You know, He's the very, very best. And these Hebrews had come to put their faith in Christ. They had to forsake Judaism to do that. And at the same time now, they're wavering in their Christian life. They're thinking about hanging up their spikes. They're thinking about going back to the Christian life. And we understand, again, as we could look for a minute here, look at 10:10, if you would just back up for a second. Here's the highlight of Christ, that by the will of God we have been sanctified, that's in the perfect tense, at a point in time with continuing results, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice the writer includes himself, we. He's writing to believers. He's including himself. And then he refers to the Old Testament system. And every Old Testament priest stood ministering daily and offering repeated the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why could he sit down and those Old Testament priests couldn't? Because his work was done. He paid for sin once and for all. Verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are right now being sanctified in their Christian believing life. So Jesus Christ is superior. He is the one that we need first and foremost. And now we're in the second section of the book concerning the application of Christ to the Christian life. And it begins in 10:19. And let's just look at some admonitions here as he's trying to encourage these believers not to forsake, but to carry on. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, in light of what was said in chapter 1 through 10:18, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, here's these applications. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's to Jesus. Let's do so without wavering. They were wavering. For He who promised is faithful to His word. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some happen to be in this assembly, or those assemblies. But rather, let's exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day of judgment, the day of Christ, approaching. For if we sin willfully, how are they sinning willfully? By forsaking the assembly, by leaving Jesus Christ, and by going back to Old Testament Judaism and animal sacrifices. And he says, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we're saved. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ was the last sacrifice. But instead, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. See? So we can drop down here to verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what he was fearful of, on the one hand, for those who had forsaken. But then he encourages them in verse 32, but recall now, stop and think, men, women, the former days in which after you were illuminated, you were saved. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. There was hardship and hard times, and that's what they're in. Partly why you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chain. Notice he was in prison, the writer, whoever he is. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You ever had that happen to you? I never have, okay? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself, where is that? In heaven, in this new Jerusalem, this city that Abraham were looking for, as we've seen already from chapter 11. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, who is Christ, because when you walk with Him, this will have a reward for you at the end of your Christian life. For if you have need of endurance in this Christian life, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise for God. For yet a little while, guess what? Jesus is coming again. And He will not tarry. Now for you and for me, since we're saved and we're justified, this is the bottom line. The just shall live by faith in the Christian life. And if anyone draws back from what? From a life of faith. That's what we're talking about here. See? The writer says, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Notice he encourages again now. But to those who believe. We're believers. We've saved our soul. God wants to save us now in the Christian life. And we need faith for that to happen. And that's why as we enter chapter 11, we ask the question, what is faith? Well, 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Biblical faith is simply taking God at His word. It is a persuaded confidence in God's person, His ability, His promises, or His deeds. See? Faith has substance to it. What is it? An established confidence, a firm persuasion in what God has said or stated. And faith possesses evidence of things not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't have to see everything to be believers. Have you ever seen Christ? Only by faith. He's invisible. Otherwise, right? And if you're a believer in Christ, you've embraced Him in faith. And faith is the means of appropriating what we cannot see with the physical eye, what was promised to God. Now we are jumped ahead here to the application of the faith principle by Old Testament saints here in chapter 11. And we've already looked at the fact of men of faith before the time of the patriarchs. And they were who? Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We've looked at that. Now we are looking at the faith of the patriarchs, verses 8 through 22. Who are the patriarchs? They're the founders of the nation of Israel who operated by faith in God's revealed word. They are Abraham, they are Isaac, and they are Jacob. And they are mentioned over and over and over again in Scripture. To them were the covenant promises given and made and passed on. Now in today's lesson, we're going to talk about Joseph and his two sons as well. All were people of faith. Were they believers? Yes, they were believers. How do we know? They took God at His word and believed His working in their lives. You know, we've spent time studying the faith of Abraham and Sarah. What have we seen so far about these? And these first few are just a review of what we've looked at here. Abraham, by faith, obeyed when God called to go to a place he would afterwards receive as an inheritance, chapter 8, verse 11 says. Would Abraham obey God's call to leave family and home and come to a place unknown to him if he didn't believe God? I don't think he would. I wouldn't. You know, I wouldn't do that. Well, how do we know he believed? Because over and over and over in chapter 11, Scripture tells us these folks did. By faith, it says, over and over and over. So in today's lesson, I've made that a blank so that you can be impressed with the fact these people walk by faith. They believe God. They took Him at His word. Let's remember what the Hebrews 11:6 says. Let's look back there for a minute. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please Him apart from faith. For he who comes to God, now here's the imperative, must believe, that's faith, that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him by faith. So if you're not going to believe what God has says, you're not going anywhere in the Christian life. And that's why maybe you're here this morning and you're not even saved by the grace of God. For you will not please God apart from faith in what He has revealed, faith in what He has said. These people in chapter 11 operated by faith. Abraham by faith obeyed. Secondly, Abraham by faith responded to God's call without knowing where he was going. I mean, I wouldn't do that, but unless I believed in Him, I believed in God. There's just no doubt about that. Thirdly, by faith, Abraham lived a transitory life by dwelling in the land of promise, living in tents with his heirs. By faith, he endured his time there, waiting and looking for an eternal city whose builder and maker was God. And then we looked at Sarah, didn't we? By faith, Sarah received strength to conceive Isaac, whom she bore to Abraham when she was past age, because she judged God faithful to His promise. He's believable. We can depend upon Him. We can believe in Him. Now, in light of all this, we also mentioned last time here the results of all this in verses 12 through 16. So let's just zero there for a minute. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky, and multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Millions of descendants have come. See, notice he took God by faith. These all died in faith, believing God, but not having received all the promises, but have seen them afar off and were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, for Abraham, Ur of the Chaldees, they would have had opportunity to return. But he didn't. See? But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them this particular city. They were God's people because they operated by faith in God and His spoken word. Now, friends, would the same be said of you and me? Are we people who walk by faith, or do we have to see to believe, you know? These examples had significant meaning to the Hebrew believers in the first century. God was saying, trust me in their persecution, in their difficulties, in the trials of life. Walk by faith in me and see how I uphold you and sustain you by my grace through your difficulties in life. Have you sensed that in your Christian life? I have. So the writer of Hebrews now directs their attention to the biggest test of Abraham's life. What would that be? The sacrifice of his dear son on Mount Moriah. Wow. This is an amazing story and a tremendous sacrifice. Let's look at verse 17. This is new material. And let's read. Here it is again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Okay? Letter F, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac based on the eternal promises of God. Okay? The eternal promises of God. Now the question is, why was this so significant? And I probably should have put this on your handout because it's kind of busy writing, but you could put the third one down for sure. Okay? So here they are. Let me just put them on. This was significant. Number one, because Abraham is seen as a type of God the Father, not sparing His only begotten Son and doing God's revealed will. Now, you can argue with that or you can deny that, but God the Father, and I'm going to make some mention about some things on this parallel here in just a few minutes, but I just want you to look at that and think about that, that maybe just dawned on you, but that's true somewhat. Secondly, God, nowhere in the Mosaic Law, and the law hadn't been given yet, let's keep that in mind, called for human sacrifices. No. Though He claimed every firstborn son of Israel as His own. So there's this factor that puts this significance in this sacrifice here. Okay? Mosaic Law forbid human sacrifice, although the pagans did it all around Israel. They're different, though. See? And this is a unique test, only given to Abraham. God is never going to ask you to do that with your children. Okay? Because God is good. Now, here's the point I want you to get. Because of all God's covenant promises given to Abraham, we're tied now to this only begotten son, Isaac. Everything is on his shoulders. See? So let's ask this question as we think of this only begotten son, Isaac, for a minute. What does only begotten son mean when you see that in Scripture? Well, it carries the idea of uniqueness, one-of-a-kind uniqueness. That's what I would say. One-of-a-kind uniqueness. And Isaac certainly is one-of-a-kind, and he is absolutely unique. Okay? So how was he unique? In at least two ways. Number one, he was the particular promised son born to Abraham and Sarah. Okay? He was the particular promised son. And secondly, he is the only son God said would inherit the covenant promises given to Abraham. Now, these points are significant, friends. Very important. Okay? No other son of Abraham held that distinction. Now, keep in mind here, Abraham at this time had another son whose name was Ishmael. And later, he would have six more sons by a second wife, Keturah. You can think it's in Genesis 25, I'm not positive. But to none of them were promised the covenant promises given to Abraham. Only to this boy, Isaac. He's the particular, he's the promised son. See? He is unique. He is his only begotten, one-of-a-kind son in that sense. This term, only begotten, also reminds us of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Abraham and Isaac remind us of God the Father and God the Son in many ways. How is that? Well, both sons were promised in Scripture, were they not? Both arrived at an appointed time, did they not? Both were dearly loved by their father, were they not? Both were offered in sacrifice by their father. Both were sons that submitted to do the Father's will. And on we could go. So there's this parallel there. Okay? But my next point is this, and this is not on your handout, so you can just look up here and listen, take this in. So also, God has other sons we could mention, not just Jesus. What do you mean? And that might take you by surprise. What do you mean by that? Well, number one, there are the created sons of God referred to as angels in the Old Testament. Job 1:6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Those angels in the Old Testament were called sons of God. They were created sons, but they're not the only begotten sons, right? Secondly, there are believers in Christ who become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. But none of us are His only begotten Son. That is reserved for Jesus alone. He is unique. He is one of a kind. See? And how do I know that? Well, let's look at a couple of passages where this is mentioned. For God so loved the world, you, that He gave His only begotten Son. This unique, special, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever now believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's only through Christ that we can possess or have eternal life. He is the written Word, and He is the living, incarnate Word of God. John 1:14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now notice, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's special. He's unique. He was full of grace and full of truth. Wow, that's amazing. Full of grace and truth. No wonder we focus upon Jesus Christ. Okay? John 1:18 says, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, though, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared the Father to us. And I can say that because of what this next set of verses says here. It doesn't call Him only begotten. These three verses do. John 14:6-9, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless he comes through me. Now notice verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Can you just see the disciples? Here's Philip scratching his head. Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, Philip, yet you have not known me? He who has seen me, now note these words, has seen the Father. What does that mean? I put it in parenthesis for you. He's saying, I am the very manifestation and representation of God to you. That's what that means, see? So how can you say, show us the Father? I mean, you've seen me, you've seen my works. You've seen my love. You've seen my concern. You've seen my teaching, my healing. You've seen me. You've seen the Father.
The Apostle Paul states in Colossians, the theme of which is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, some other thoughts about this unique Son. Let me just show you some verses, and that may help you and encourage you with Christ. Colossians 1:15 says, He, Christ, is the image, and here's the Greek word, icon. And you know what an icon is? It's a stamp or something, you know, you see Microsoft or something, and behind that stands his whole company. Okay? Jesus Christ is the icon, or the image of the invisible God. Who is God? I don't know, but I know Jesus. You're in. Okay? That's what that means. 1:19, For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness of deity should dwell in this man. Wow! That's amazing. Colossians 2:3 says, In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, pertaining to God. That's absolutely amazing. He is a treasure trove of wisdom and knowledge pertaining to God. You want wisdom and you want knowledge pertaining to God? Come to Christ. Accept Him as your personal Savior. Why do you need to do that? Because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, but in a human body, in a bodily form. See? These are powerful verses that speak of who Christ is. Again, I really like verse 15. He is the image, the very icon of the invisible God. You want to know the true and living God? You need to come to Jesus who died for you. Now, here's a couple of verses here on the Christian life here in Colossians 3:10 and 11. And you, the believer, have put on a new man. Now, notice this new man, he's renewed in knowledge, and he's the knowledge according to the image of Him, Christ, who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all of God, and in all that believe or receive Him as their personal Savior from sin. Thus you receive everything of God that He has to offer when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Jesus Christ is truly unique as He is God manifest in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's not forget that we understand and note that. Yet He came to die for us on the cross. Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe. Why is that? Because we had a debt we could never pay. That's why. And this is God's only begotten Son. He is unique. He is special. Have you received Him as your personal Savior from sin? You know, I like this slide because there's only one mediator between God and man. He's the man Christ Jesus. He is the one that fits both. He's God and He's man that connects us. See? And that's why if you're not understanding that you are a sinner separated from God by sin, and that the only way that you can come to God is through this mediator, Jesus Christ, who spanned this chasm of death and sin as He died on the cross to pay for your sins and pay for my sins. That's what we need to understand. He was deity and humanity in one person, the perfect mediator between God and man. Now, as we shift back in our thinking to Isaac, that only begotten son, let's do that for a minute. Isaac's uniqueness was the fact that he was the miracle promised child to Abraham and Sarah. I've already given that to you on your handout there. Born after the normal time of childbearing, and two, the covenant promises given to Abraham would only pass to Isaac, Abraham, his only begotten son. Now, how do we know that? Well, let me just review some verses here with you. Here's Genesis, here's the covenant call. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land. Now notice the I will statements, what God is going to do for Abram. And this is why he responded in faith. This is why we knew he was a believer. I'm going to show you a land which you're going to live in. I will make you a great nation. I will bless and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, here's this bottom line here, speaking of Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed
through Abraham, through one of his descendants. This is a reference to Jesus again. See? This is important to understand and note. So let's pause here for a minute and put a marker. Let's go back to Genesis 15. And let's read here some verses. And I don't know how far we'll get, but hopefully we're going to move quickly here. Now in Genesis 15, this covenant is actually made. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord, what will you give me, seeing I'm childless? I'm 75. And the heir of my house is this guy Eliezer of Damascus. How about him?" And Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring, and you promised. And indeed, one born of my house, he's my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Wow. Then he brought him outside and looked towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able. And so shall your descendants be. Wow. I mean, come on. I haven't got one kid and I've seen billions of stars up there. You know. And it says in verse 6, he believed in the Lord and was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I believe he believed when he left Ur. But he just needs some assurance like we need assurance from time to time. You might argue with me about that point, but that's okay. You can do that if you want to. But Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham came. Abraham did this. Abraham is now being asked to sacrifice. See? And that's why this covenant is going to be ratified in verses 12 through 17. And the Lord's going to put Abraham to sleep. And the Lord's going to walk through the sacrifice. And the Lord's going to ratify and say, everything I've said to you is going to come to pass. I'm the one that stands behind it. Chapter 16 is Operation Hagar. Sarah thinks, well, I need to help out my husband. I mean, I can't have any kids, so I'll offer Hagar my slave. And that was an absolute failure on Abraham and Sarah's part. Look with me at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 16. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham named his son whom Hagar bore him Ishmael. And Abraham is now 86 years old. There's 11 years, okay? When Ishmael comes on the scene, okay? Time passes, and he's learning to wait on the Lord. What else could he do? Chapter 17. When Abraham was 99, there's another jump in time, okay? The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." And here's some more I will statements. "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to them, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations." Wow. Here's I will, verse 6, middle of verse 6. Or, you know, I will, verse 7, I will. You know, verse 8, I give. The end of verse 8, I will be their God. So again, all these I will statements are set forth here in this particular chapter. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, verse 9, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." This is going to be the sign of the covenant that I will make with you. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant." Doesn't save, but it's just a sign. Okay? Between you and me. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who was born in your house and anyone bought with money," they're all getting circumcised. Okay? The whole point. "My covenant shall be in your flesh," verse 14, "and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." Now every woman who married a man who was circumcised would know on her wedding night, this man is part of the Abrahamic covenant, and my children that are coming from this man will have these covenant promises to them. And that's what made the Jews different in another way. I'm sure in pre-World War II Germany, they knew right away who the Jews were, right? Just strip them down. You can tell. Well, you're circumcised, you're going to the oven. Okay? That's a shame. But at the same time, God allowed this to happen in their in their life here. Okay, where am I want to go here? Verse 15, and then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people are going to come from her. Wow. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall the child be born to this old geezer, who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear children? Come on. Well, he really believed. He did believe. And Abraham said to God, what about Ishmael? What about him? Can he live before you? Then God said, no. Here's the answer to that prayer right there. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Notice the covenant blessings are passed on to this only begotten son, and with his descendants after him. Wow, this is amazing. No doubt about it. Verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So this is an amazing things that are happening here. Absolutely. Immediately, Abraham obeys. Okay? Look at verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son and all who were born in his house and all who were with his money, every male among him, and said, guess what, guys? Today's we're all getting circumcised. I'm sure that went over, you know. And he was a man of faith, but he was in charge. You know, okay, we have to do this. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So that would be a sign of the covenant. If you're going to have this child, you're going to have to follow and you're going to have to obey. You're going to have to do what I ask you to do. Okay, let's jump ahead here now to chapter 21. And let's look at verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the latter, because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Why? For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Notice that phrase and that verse. See? It's important to note. We're going to see it here. Now in chapter 22, you could turn there with a minute. Guess what we're at? The offering of Isaac. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, yes, sir, I'm here standing at attention. Yes, sir, what would you like? Now that's kind of what I see here. Now we're not going to look at a lot of these verses here. Let's go back to Hebrews now and see what the writer of Hebrews says about this man here. Okay? So what's happening here? Abraham is going to offer his son as a sacrifice on an altar. Amazing. Hebrews 11:17 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Now this idea was tested means to try or to make a test. Okay? What did Abraham do when commanded to do? He immediately went to obey the command of God and offered up Isaac. Offered up means to bring to or to lead to bring an offering to God. Okay? The Old Testament passage says he offered a burnt offering, not a sin offering. But as a burnt offering, this was an act of worship, reverencing and honoring the true and living God whom Abraham served. His willingness and action for this sacrifice was immediate. He didn't have to think about this. Verse 17 goes on to say it, the last half of that verse. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You know, no one else has ever been told to be by God or his word to offer up their children as a physical sacrifice to God. We've already noted that the Mosaic Law forbid it, even though the pagan nations practiced it. This was a test of faith for Abraham. And now this is amazing considering all the promises concerning Israel's future were wrapped up in Isaac. Okay? So how was this test emphasized as we go now to Hebrews 11:18, we saw it back in Genesis, right? Of whom it was said, and here it is, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now this is amazing. This verse is stated three times in Scripture. In Genesis 21:12 we saw here, in Hebrews 11:18, and also in Romans 9:7, which I'll show you later on. Now this is an important statement. Let's look at some of the key words, and I put some of these words there on your handout so that you can see the value of what this is teaching. This word seed, guess what it says in the Greek? It's sperma. Now we know what that is, right? Okay. From which a plant germinates, the definition says, the seed, i.e. the grain or kernel, which contains within itself the germ of the future plants, the semen virile. The product of this semen is seed, children, offspring, progeny, family, race, posterity, anything that you want to think it to be, it's found there. Whatever possesses vital force or life-giving powers comes out of this word. Used of the divine energy of the Holy Spirit operating within the soul by which we are regenerated via the gospel. Another aspect of that word seed or sperma, or it could be the Isaac, we could think about him directly. But as we think of this last statement here, regenerated by the gospel and having been born again, Peter says, not of corruptible seed. Here's the same word, the base word right there. Same base word. But of incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. What this verse is saying is that the word of God is alive and it stays forever and it has the power within it. The power, semen virile, to regenerate people as they respond to the message of the gospel. This is an amazing thing. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, what does that mean? That speaks of physical birth, and of the Spirit, which speaks of a spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now all of us here have been born of water, but have all of us here been born of the Spirit, born from above? How's that? By the word of God, through this living seed that abides and is alive forever. You know, that's really good to know. As we go back to our quote here in Hebrews 11:18, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Here's this phrase, shall be called, and it's the Greek word kaleo. It means to call, to name by name. So he's going to name or name this seed. Well, what name was that? Well, we've already seen it, and it's right there in verse 18. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. No wonder he's the only begotten son that's going to inherit these promises. See? It's amazing what he is saying right here. So the question we might ask, and you're thinking might ask, how could Abraham offer up Isaac when all the promises of God rested on his shoulders? And Israel's whole future was in his loins. I mean, how could he do that? You know? The future of all Israel was in Isaac. And you're going to offer him as a burnt offering to God? You know that burnt offerings are killed, don't you, Abraham? And then burnt up. Do you know that, don't you? Yeah, he says, I know that. Well, why would he do such a thing? His death would terminate the nation before it could ever get going. Well, the answer is found right here in verse 19, so turn over and look there, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now this word concluding is an accounting term, logizomai. It means to reckon, to count, to compute, to take into account certain facts, to deliberate by reckoning on those facts. It's in an aorist tense, speaks of a point of time action. It's a middle deponent, which translates to an active voice. What does all that mean, Pastor? Well, Abraham concluded by reckoning that God could raise him up even from the dead if need be. See? That's what it means. Now, the question is, how could he conclude this? Well, I've just got kind of a lengthy thing here. I put it up here for you, but you can sum it up any way you want to. Well, he believed God's word again. Without what? Without faith, without reckoning here, okay, because he believed God's word via the unconditional covenant that God had made. And the fact that God had already made good on providing a descendant from himself and Sarah's union. You know, he's adding up the facts when they were both past childbearing age. By God's grace and faithfulness, Abraham is learning to trust God more and more each day as he walks by faith. Let me challenge you. Is that true of you in your Christian life? Have you seen God faithful to His Word in your life? And you've trusted Him in the past, and this was an impossible situation, with you're living with an impossible person, and now God has changed things. Wow. It's amazing. So, again, Abraham concluded, he reckoned, and he reckoned by faith, that, you know, God has stated this. God is faithful to His Word. This is amazing. If God could provide this promised son when they were past childbearing age, if God could give life to his dead reproductive system and to Sarah's dried up womb, well, he could raise up Isaac from the dead if need be, couldn't he? Now, we noted some verses last week about Abraham's sexual ability from Romans 4. Let me just throw these verses up again. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him, God, whom he believed. He believed God, see? God, now what does God do? God gives life to the dead. That's what he did for Dave Knutson. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And God gave life to me. And he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Evidence of things not seen. That's kind of that definition of faith, remember? And then a couple of verses down later, verses 19 and following. And not being weak in faith, considering Abraham, did he not consider his own body already dead since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb? He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And that's what believers oftentimes are failing to take God at His word and believe. But notice, Abraham was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced or persuaded that what he had promised, a seed, a son, he was also able to perform. Man, you begin to see what faith is? You don't always see it, but there's this persuasion in what God has said that you're willing to take him at his word. Now, this is further indicated in Genesis 22:5, where Abraham was convinced of this, for when he, as Isaac, went to Mount Moriah with some of the servants, he said this, and Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And notice this plural pronoun. We will come back to you. So Abraham's already believing that, although I'm going to sacrifice my son, he's going to be somehow raised from the dead. See? It appears he believed in God's resurrection ability. This is also illustrated in a conversation Jesus had with some Sadducees about the resurrection of the body. Turn with me to Mark 12. Put a marker here. Go to Mark 12 with me. Time is racing here. Whew. Mark 12. We're going to jump in here at verse 18 and read. And then some of the Sadducees who were there say there's no resurrection. They're unbelieving towards the resurrection, but the Pharisees believe. They came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, no seed, his brother should take his sister-in-law as his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. So the second took her, and he died also, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, and so the seven had her, obviously sexually, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, and they're trying to trick Jesus here, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Here's Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And believers, you need to note that. You're not going to be married to your wife in heaven. Okay? But are like angels in heaven. There is no physical sex in heaven. That's for this life. That's for this, for our marriages now. God is so gracious, isn't He? But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read that in the book of Moses, at the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is He not the God of the... He is not the God of the living, but the God... Excuse me, I'm reading again. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now, verse 26 here is a quote from Exodus 3:6, where Moses at the burning bush passage said that, you know, Moses said, well, who are you? And he said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, what did that phrase mean? Well, this phrase was a way of stating that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob were still viable and would be fulfilled to these patriarchs in the future. Now, by Moses' day, these men were already physically dead, and many of the covenant promises were yet unfulfilled in their life. Flip back with me now to Hebrews 11 for a minute and look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received all the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This meant that since God keeps His word, although physically deceased, yet from God's perspective, they were still very much alive with Christ. And one day they will be resurrected back into a new body to see the fulfillment of this passage at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why as we look at the Bible dispensationally again, we know that Abraham came on the scene here at this dispensation of promise, and God began to deal with this nation Israel, which is dispersed and just begun to be regathered here in 1948. But these promises made in the Old Testament to Israel will yet be fulfilled when Israel is restored and in the land at the second coming during the kingdom to come. And we studied those covenants quite a bit here, and we looked at them chapters earlier, chapter 8 of Hebrews. We want to understand that. So, again, promises were made to Abraham back here that still, during our age, have not yet been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled in the future when Israel is restored to the land. Thus, the sacrifice of Isaac in Abraham's mind did not prevent God from keeping all His promises of the covenant, at least in his thinking. Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead if need be to keep His word and to fulfill His promise. And that's why the second half of verse 17 says, from which He also received him in a figurative sense. Now, let's ask that question. What does that mean, that He received him in a figurative sense? Okay? Although Isaac was offered in sacrifice, and I think I've got it right here. Although Isaac was offered in sacrifice, he was not actually slain in sacrifice, because God provided a ram in his stead, didn't He? And that's why as we think of that, here's another photo of this. Right over here in the thicket, here's this lamb caught in the thicket that God in His grace provided so that Isaac could go free and the lamb was slain. But in Abraham's mind, as he's willing to obey God, he says, my son's as good as dead. That's kind of what this is saying. See? That's the idea of what this is saying right here. So figuratively speaking, it is as if he has received to life in a figurative sense. Because he's as good as dead. I mean, he's got the knife right here. He's ready to roll. And God says, stop. I see that you really do believe me. You haven't elevated your son, and you're not worshiping your child as some people do today, and they You know, they walk around that crib late at night and they just worship those little babies in that crib. Instead of living for Jesus Christ like they should, they live for their kids. And that's a lesson for us, that we're not to do that. Yes, we're to train them. Yes, we're to teach them. Yes, we're to discipline them. But again, when you put your kids before God, this is a severe test here. That speaks to us today, you know, in our life. We got to move ahead here. So let's go back here to Hebrews. Let's read back to verse 20. Let's skip, turn the page here. We've got to move ahead to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph quickly here. Number, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Next we see Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now this blessing was passing on these covenant promises. And we know from Scripture that these were twins. Esau was the elder, but notice even in the order here, Jacob is put before Esau. That's very interesting. When it came time for Isaac to pass on the covenant blessings to his son, Esau the eldest, we see he was deceived by his wife to bless the second son, Jacob, instead. Both sons received a blessing because it says right in Scripture, Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. Maybe we want to note that there. But Jacob received the greater God-intended covenant blessing. See? Yet this was not Isaac's original intention, as he intended to bless his favorite son, Esau. But that was not God's intention. God providentially allowed Rebekah to intervene here. And we know that God had stated before the boys were ever born that while they were still in Rebekah's womb, that the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. Where does it say that? Right here in Romans 9, 11 and 12. For the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, God's divine choice, might stand. Notice it's not based upon their works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older Esau, and this was said to her before they were born, and Isaac knew this in the back of his mind. The elder Esau is going to serve the younger. No wonder Jacob is mentioned first and Esau second, instead of vice versa. Okay? This is amazing. Now this indicated that God had made a sovereign choice, and as he foreknew the future things to come, the fact that two nations would come from these two boys. Esau would develop into Edom, a pagan godless society that had no regard for the true and living God, while Jacob, who would have 12 sons, and the Abrahamic covenant promises would be passed on to him, and he and his sons would become the nation Israel. His name would be changed from Jacob to Israel, through whom the Messiah would come and be a blessing to the whole world. Thus, God had intervened in this blessing when it was over. You can read these in the latter chapters of Genesis for your devotions this week. So here's Isaac. Although deceived, Isaac knew Jacob was God's intended choice for the covenant blessing, not Esau. Thus, when Isaac was confronted by Esau as he came in second after Jacob had already got the blessing, these words are stated. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. Something has gone away in my plan, he's thinking. And said, who? When Esau told him he had come and that he was Esau his son. Well, where's the one who hunted game and brought to me? And I ate all of it before you came, Esau. And I have blessed him. Now there's a hesitation there in the scripture. In other words, Isaac is thinking. He's meditating. He's realizing what's happened, and all of a sudden, ding, in his mind, he realizes, you know, I almost screwed up. God had said that the elder was to serve the younger. And now he finishes his statement. And indeed, the one who came earlier, Jacob, he shall be blessed. Wow. You know, this was amazing. Why did God allow Isaac to be deceived? Well, because Esau was not a man of faith, as he sold his birthright for a temporal
earthly indulgence. Birthrights had tremendous responsibility and accountability and power tied to them. Okay? Here's the verses that say that. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're not even there yet. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. What's a profane person? A godless person. Like who? Esau. What did he do? Well, for a morsel of food, a bowl of soup or stew, he sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected by God. For he found no place for repentance, though he, sniffled and cried and had tears and felt bad about what he had done. Again, Jacob got the blessing. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Let's read the next verse as we go back here to verse 21. By faith, Jacob, now the next generation, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph before he died. Again, we see a patriarch passing on the covenant blessings before death overtook him. The brothers had sold Joseph to merchants going to Egypt, thinking they would get rid of him. They had planned evil towards Joseph, but God used it for good to save the nation from total extinction and starvation. Jacob had lost Joseph to his brother's jealousy and partially his fault because he had him as a favorite. Parents never have favoritism towards your kids. The other siblings will hate that one because of you. Don't do that. And that's exactly what happened right here. So he lost his son. He thought he was gone. And then God, tremendous story here in these latter chapters of Genesis about Joseph. I may teach that here down the road if I can get through it. I can hardly read it without crying. It's just so emotional to me. But here the family again is intact. The sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, and the covenant blessings were passed on, but not totally fulfilled. So here's Jacob, weak with age, about to die, yet still strong in faith. He blessed each son, telling them of their future role that they would play in Israel's history. And you can read about all of that in Genesis 49, if you want to read that for your devotions this week. Verse 22, I'm going to finish this. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. I'm not sure I'm done with this. No, I'm not done with this yet. Now notice this as I go back here. The sons of Jacob here. So here's Jacob. He marries Leah. We got fooled and took her for his wife. And then he married Rachel. This is the woman that he was deeply in love with. And God says, well, this is the woman you really should marry. He goes, no, I'll serve for her. Well, then each of them had a slave, Zilpah and Bilhah. And from these women came the 12 sons. One with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali. Then Zilpah has Gad and Asher. Then Leah has Issachar and Zebulun. And finally, Rachel has Joseph, number 11. And then Benjamin, this is the son that Joseph, he was in power, told the other brothers, you need to bring that younger boy down, or there's no food for you. Now, again, as we think of Jacob blessing each of the sons of Joseph, now as we think of these 12 sons, the Levites never had any land given them because they would become the priests down the road. And Joseph, there's no land called the land of Joseph. Instead, Jacob adopts Manasseh and Ephraim as the 11th and 12th son. I hope that's clear. I kind of went through that rather quickly. So here's this timeline with all of these sons right here. So if you look at a map here, and here's the land. There's Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Zebulun, okay, Ephraim. I can't read that. Benjamin, Reuben, Gad, okay, and Judah and Simeon. Those are the 12 tribes. They have the land, but there's no land of Levites there. There's no land of Joseph there. But his two sons are there because it's Ephraim and Manasseh were his two sons. So you see that when you look at a map of that. Okay, we looked at verse 22, but lastly, we see Joseph by faith making mention of two things that concerned him. What were those two things? Well, number one, God had revealed to him that Israel would one day depart from Egypt and be restored to the promised land. Now, he's going to die in the land there, and then 200 years later, Moses comes on the scene and they're going to be taken out of Egypt. And he understood this by faith, and that's why number two, by faith Joseph requested that his bones be transferred and buried in the land of promise, awaiting the resurrection of the body. Okay? He didn't want to be there. Now, the question to ask here is, why did he request this? And I don't have anything on overhead, but let me just read some thoughts to you. He had spent most of his life in Egypt. He knew it was not his home. He was a stranger and pilgrim just passing through. He came there against his will when he was about 17, and he died there at the age of 110. Egypt was just a temporary dwelling place for both himself and the children of Israel. By faith, come resurrection day in the future, he wanted to rise from the dead in the land of his people, in the land of Israel. And amazingly, Moses and the children of Israel carried his bones with them during the Exodus, and then during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And when Joshua crossed the Jordan and conquered the land under the direction of Christ, he was later buried Joseph's bones in the promised land. Here's two verses, one from the old and one from the new. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Acts 7:16 basically says the same thing here. So we know that that's exactly what happened. Now our time is gone and I've got to do this quickly. So what lessons did the faith of the patriarchs teach the Hebrews of the first century? And what did they teach us today? Well, number one, the patriarchs lived and walked by faith even during difficult times. And you may have some difficult times, friends. So could the same be said of you in your Christian life, that you're walking by faith in the promises of God? Secondly, although given many promises, they did not receive all things promised them. So they learned to look to the future and wait, which takes faith, for the fulfillment of those promises as they waited in faith as well. Are you doing the same thing in your Christian life? You know, you want this other person that you're thinking about marrying to get with it spiritually, maybe you shouldn't even marry that person. Okay? Or your husband or your wife to get with it. Or your parents to get with it, young people. Or parents, your kids to get with it, spiritually speaking, you know? And that's why unless you walk by faith and have a godly example for them to follow, it's not going to happen. Okay? Number three, they realized they were just strangers and pilgrims passing through to a better place that God had planned and prepared for them. Question, do you have an eye on the spiritual and eternal, or are you walking only by sight? That's the question. And number four, though they all died without receiving the fulfillment of the promises of God, they knew resurrection day was coming when all things would be made new or fulfilled to them. Now I have a passage of scripture that I could read to you. I was going to read Romans 8, but let's go to 2 Corinthians. It's a shorter passage. Our time is gone here. I'll just go to a shorter passage. It kind of says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4. Now let's start in verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Notice resurrection is mentioned there. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Let's not faint. Let's not quit. Let's not go back to some defunct religion or the world. Even though our outward man is perishing, is getting older, yet the inward man is being renewed via the Word day by day. For our light affliction, and you may have some affliction,
which is but for a moment in light of eternity, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. Well, how am I going to survive until that time, Pastor? Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, the physical, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are the eternal things that you and I need to focus on. And that's why we need to walk by faith. We need to trust the Lord. And I trust we need to live our life day by day as we do so. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. And again, it's good to look at the patriarchs. And even next week, as we begin those after the patriarchs, may we be encouraged. Look at Moses' life and others. Thank you again for this chapter on the heroes of faith. May we be like them, even though they failed sometimes, we fail sometimes. You don't beat us up because of that, but at the same time, you seek to encourage. And that's what I'm seeking to do, is encouraging our people to walk with faith and depend upon you. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.